There is some good things going on here, Bridgeway, and we're excited about it. There is some good preaching going to come your way this fall. We are going to rotate through four of us who are going to be preaching. So Darren and Curtis and Bob have said that he's going to come back again out of retirement, and he's going to and he's going to preach once a month too. So we really appreciate that in our time when we're waiting on the Lord to help us lead us to a new lead pastor. Let's bow our heads now before we start and pray. Dear God, I'm so thankful for our day today. You have blessed us immeasurably well in our lives, in our world right now. And I pray that you would open our hearts to what your word has to say this morning, that you would let my words be your words, and that truth may be spoken here today. In your name I pray. Amen. Ephesians is what we're going through, and so I would encourage you, whether it's this Sunday or next Sunday or from this point on, that you bring your Bibles, because that's where we preach from specifically. Our main book is the Bible. And so if you have your Bibles, please open them up. Ephesians 1, 1 to 10 is where I'll be going from. And I'm not really going anywhere else today. It used to be when we were preaching through Joshua that you would have a story and we could go to the New Testament and all around. But in reality, there is so much in the letters that Paul writes that it's almost information overload as it is. So we're going to stick right there today. If you are on your phone or on your tablet and you want to know where I'm reading from the HCSB, Holman Christian Standard Bible. But most of it's the same. Whatever you have in your hand is great. I know there's some Bibles in your pews also. I recall, several summers ago where we were out west, and ironically I see the Franz is here today, and we went and visited them, and it was awesome. And one of the things I like to do is go on ferry rides. And the reason why I say ferry rides is because if I go on a ship out on the ocean where there's that rolling thing, I don't do well. And so, but I really like being on the water. God's given me this paradox in my life, and I wish I could, but I can't. So, but in between all the islands, between Vancouver Island and the mainland, it doesn't get the big rolling. It's just some splashes, and I can handle that. So I'm on the ferry, and we're coming back, and I always like to get out of the car and go right to the front of the ferry and just watch things happen. I just like being out front there. And one of the things that we were doing on the way when we were coming back is I was waiting and watching, and you see, you get close to land, and you see all the bustle, and you see people doing all the things that they gotta do, because there's a ferry coming, right? And so everybody's doing the things that they do. And you're approaching that port. Today what I want to do, before we start digging into the word, is approach the port of Ephesus, if I could, and take you on a bit of a journey to see what Paul and what Apollos were going to encounter in their journey. So let's approach Ephesus. Let's say, for instance, that we were crossing the Atlantic in a ship. Now, most people don't do that these days. They just jump on a plane. It's a lot quicker. But let's say we're going on a ship and we approach Europe and Africa. And so you're heading in and you see Portugal, and you see Spain, and on the other side you see Morocco. I've actually got a little map here because I'm not very good at geography. And then you go past the Rock of Gibraltar, and you're headed through into, what's that sea called? Anybody know? Mediterranean Sea. Excellent. I knew that. And so you head off into the Mediterranean Sea, and the first thing you sort of encounter there is the boot of Italy. And so you go around the corner there, there's a little place there, and you go through there. And if you go straight then, if you just keep going straight, you would get to Lebanon, and you would get to Palestine and all that stuff. A little bit south is Jerusalem. But we're not going to go that far this time. In fact, instead of just going straight, we're just going to go past Italy and then past Greece and then hang a left. I don't know that when you're on a ship, you're driving, and then you hang a left. But let's say we're just going to veer off to the left, okay? And so we're going to veer off to the left, and when we do that, we're going to go, I guess I go like this, your left, okay? We're going to go to a town called Ephesus. Now, right now, that city of Ephesus is just a pile of ruins that people go visit. It'd be great to go visit it. But it's not on the ocean right now. See, this was thousands of years ago. And thousands of years of water and silt have come down from the rivers. And now the town, the ruins of Ephesus, is several miles away from the Mediterranean Sea or the Aegean Sea. oddly enough. But back then, it was a lot closer. And so if you picture Apollos and Paul, and they're approaching, and they're coming towards Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, one of the things that they would see would be this bustling port. See, Ephesus was a place where it was the westernmost point that a lot of people would travel to from Asia and from Europe and from up where Russia is now, and they would come to that part and get on a ship and go wherever they wanted. So this was very much a hub of different communities, a hub of different ethnic groups all coming into this one place. And so Paul and Apollos, if they were coming in on the ship, they would be approaching that, and there was a channel that the Romans had to build in order to get to Ephesus yet, because the silt had come in and washed and made the sea move away. So you go down that channel, and as you get there, there's this opening, this port that they had to dig out deep so that the ships could come in. Now, the ship you would be riding in, or the Apollo, or Paul would be riding in, wouldn't have steam coming out of it. Not back then. They would be a sail ship. So you're in a sail ship, creaking and all this stuff, and you line up and you climb off the dock. The first thing you would notice in Ephesus, once you get off the dock, is these massive arches. Ephesus was a very important city. They estimate about 250,000 people lived there. Now you think, yeah, well, Saskatoon, Regina size, that sort of thing. That's not that many people. Well, when you don't have electricity, I was just thinking, you take electricity out of the world, that makes everything more difficult. So if we were to take electricity out right now of our world, let's see, flushing the toilet. There's a pump that pumps water so that you can flush your toilet. There's a pump that does all of these things, lights, everything. And so all of a sudden you're taking all these people and putting them in a small space. Most cities, if it's going to be big, that's as big as it's going to get in those days. It's not much bigger, about 250,000 people. So you're approaching it, and it's big, and you walk up these stairs coming off the boat, and you see this massive columns and these big arches that you're going to go through. This is the Roman world. Everything was about big and showing off, and there was probably these figurines and pictures on the pillars and all around representing all of the emperors, because the emperors were gods back then. You had to worship them. And so let's say we walk right through one of those arches. If we walk right through, what you would see is a long avenue, a long street. And on either side of the street, you would see these vendors. And they were in these it was like a long, narrow hallway all the way along. And you'd see all these vendors, and they were selling things. They were selling little trinkets. They were probably selling maybe some food. It was a marketplace, a very artisan marketplace, okay? They would also be selling all these little figurines, these figurines that you could take home and worship. Because we had the god of dirt, I'm sure, god of the sky, god of the sun, god of everything, right? They had a god for everything. And they're going to worship these gods. You walk a long ways. I'm not exactly sure how far it was, but you walk a long ways. And when you get to the end of that street, and you're just, like if you were Paul, walking into Ephesus, and you would feel the weight of worldliness. Paul is walking in as a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, a believer that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, to God, but through Jesus. And he is surrounded by everything that says that's not true all the time. If you feel it, you can almost feel the weight of the world on him. And as you walk, you get to the end of that avenue, and if you just take a short right and just jog over a little bit, you'll see this other big building. This other big building is not very wide. This way, it's quite wide, but it's not very thick. And it's about 3 or 4 stories high. And you picture the pillars there. The pillars are massive. If they're going to be a pillar that tapers to the top, the bottom, you're probably looking at 3 or 4 people to reach around these pillars. And those pillars go right to the top, probably 3 or 4 stories high. Right now, they're ruins, so they're less than one. But they look at the pillars, and they make an estimate, and they think it's this high. And so if you go through that little building, you would come out on the stage like this, except it was an amphitheater built into a mountain. And that amphitheater, they build it back up, and you could go sit on those structures, would hold about 25,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's just a little bit less than you go sit with at a football game. 25,000 people. If Shirley would have kept reading, there would have been a story about Paul, and about the people of Ephesus really mad and raged at the things that Paul was saying. And they filled that amphitheater. They were mad. And there was an uproar. Can you imagine 25,000 people yelling and screaming, "Great is Artemis, their god"? It was massive. This is the world that Paul was walking into. If you would go down that street a little bit more to the right, you'd see these massive libraries. And they were all in the name of the emperor at that time, or previous emperors who wanted to be worshipped. All the emperors, you'd see gyms too, and areas where they would play sports. All the emperors want to be seen as really smart and really fit. That was very important to them. And so they would build these things in their own name. Around the corner, around that mountain, you'd take a walk, and then you'd see the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was 377 feet long and nearly 200 feet wide. It was big, really, really big. And the pillars there that went all the way around were about 60 feet tall, and then there was a roof on top of that. This was a massive building for those days. And every single thing in that temple was marble. You know, being a person who is, I teach mechanics and seeing all those amazing technologies, and I go to the hospital, where they're building Children's Hospital in Saskatoon, and I could sit there and watch the cranes. I love that. Because it's like, they're making big things with big tools. That's awesome. And so, I wonder sometimes how they get these pillars up. They didn't have cranes back then. They had their brains, and they used them a little bit, probably more than we do these days. But they built these big pillars. And that was the temple to Artemis. And Artemis was the main god that most people really, really worshipped at that time. This is the world that Paul is writing into. Paul spent some time there. It says 2 years, and then the whole area knew about the way. And then Paul left. When Paul's writing Ephesians, he's in jail in Rome. He's written a few letters, probably by this point. It's the approximate year is 62 AD. And so Paul is there and he's writing. And what would he write to the people of Ephesus? What would he write to the people there? How many people did it say? 12 men. Let's say they had families. So we're going to double that, plus kids. So we got about 25 to 50 people in a city of 250,000. Do you think they felt alone? I think they did. And occasionally they probably needed reassurance that what they were believing was true. And so we're going to walk into a world like that. And Paul's writing into that world. Let's read the first 10 verses of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. I have this activity that I do with the kids at school, and it's called an operational description. I get them to explain how a certain part of the vehicle works. And often their first attempt at it, when they're trying to say it to me, it sounds like this. I'll ask them, describe how a four-stroke engine works. And this is what it'll sound like. Well, it goes up, and when it goes up, it compresses it, and then it the spark plug ignites it, and then it blows up, and it moves down, turns it. So, what does it mean? I don't know what it means anymore. And so I get them to, they can't use the word it, this thing there, or rutabaga, or potato, or something like that. You have to use the right words. And so if I look at what Paul's doing in here, there's hims and he's that I get a little confused at. If you were reading it, they're all over the place. And there's two characters here that we're talking about. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take out the hims and he's. I'm going to put in God and Jesus in the place so we can just better understand this a little bit more. Starting in verse 3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in God's sight. In love, God predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for God himself, according to God's favor and will, to the praise of God's glorious grace that God favored us with in the beloved Jesus. We have redemption in Jesus through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace that God lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God made known to us the mystery of God's will according to God's good pleasure that God planned in Jesus for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, Jesus, both things in heaven and things on earth in Jesus. I had to read that a few times just to make sure I understood exactly what's going on. Another thing Paul does is he hardly ever puts periods in. It's like the whole letter is one long thought. And so it's difficult sometimes. And I get to start at the beginning, so there's nothing preceding this. So I've got the easy part. I think Bob's next week, and so he'll have to start where I left off. Let's look at these verses and look at these passages in depth, starting in verse 3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. I always ask questions when I'm looking at this. And one of the questions I asked was, what does in Christ mean? Because it's over and over and over in this passage. In Christ. What do we mean by in Christ? Are we in and part of him? Is he like a vehicle that we're in? How do we describe that? And it was tough for me. And I was like, well, what does it mean? Because I came up with the ideas. Is it through him? Is it because of him? Yes, yes, and yes to all of those things. But what I came down to is I started to look at the opposite. Because sometimes if you're not sure what the word says, look at the opposite and that's going to help you define what it is. Well, we couldn't do anything outside of Jesus. The whole Bible, the rest of the Bible talks about that. We can't do anything outside of Jesus, whether it's who he is, because that's important. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, born to the Virgin Mary, and he has died on the cross. He is the perfect Lamb, and there was no one else could do that. So the person of Jesus is important, and also what he did for us is important. So I came up with this. In Christ represents who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and will do. Who he is and what he has done and will do. So, let's keep going. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Blessed us. How has he blessed us? The last part of the sentence tells us that. Every spiritual blessing. What does every spiritual blessing look like? Just wait. It's the next verse. Let's go there. Verse 4. For he chose us in him. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us. He didn't just say, I want that group of people. He said, I want Chad. I want you. I want Gary. I want Curtis. I want Michael. I want Arlene. All of you out there. God says, I want you. Jesus says, he chose us. Choosing us. Significant? Yeah. Very, very significant. Before the foundation of the world. Now, that's a long time ago. And when I say time, I mean outside of time, because God, I picture him outside of time, and every once in a while, quite often actually, he reaches in and does things in our lives. But before time began, before there was the sun and the moon, before all of that, God and Jesus were there, and they're one, and I know, and I don't totally understand that. But Jesus said, I'm going to choose you. He made a choice at that time. To be what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. You know why he didn't choose us? He didn't choose us because we were holy and blameless. Most significantly, not. Because we are not. He chose us to be that way. And the only way that we can be that way is because Jesus, who chose us to be that way, was going to be the one to make it happen. He chose us to be holy and blameless. Not because you are, but because he is. In Christ, in Jesus, has to do with who he is and what he has done and what he is going to do in us. There's more. We have been adopted to God. Let's go on, verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, for God, according to God's favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved Jesus. We are adopted to God. We are chosen and we are adopted. The same theme, the same idea. God has called us and said, you are mine. It's not just, I'm choosing you to be over there. I'm choosing you to be mine. You are now mine. Now, it talks about predestination there, and almost everybody, lots of people I know said, all of a sudden they see the word predestined and they're automatically judging God. And they're saying, well, God, you know, I have free will and all this stuff. You know what? Let's not look at that part. Let's just focus on the one thing here that is most important, quite honestly. That God chose you. The God of the universe, the God who made the universe, the God who is above all and in all, the God who said, yes, this I can do. He chose you and he chose me. Another thing we want to glean from that verse is in verse 6. To the praise and of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. I can imagine Paul and Apollos and all the other people of that church meeting in that house, whatever they're meeting in. They're surrounded by a world that says that it's all about me. And in many ways, Ephesus is the same as us today. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about what I can do. That's the most important thing. What about me? What about my needs? How is God serving me? This verse says, it's not about you at all. The point of Jesus dying on the cross and saving you is not to save you. The point is that God will be glorified in that in the end. And then you and God's rescuing of you and dealing with your sinful heart will give glory to God in the end. That's the thing. The point is God gets glory. Now that may sound egotistical. If I were to go to my class at school and say, here's the point of this class, that I would be awesome and that you would think so. Yeah, that's a little egotistical, mostly because I'm not awesome. There are times where I just am not awesome, believe it or not. I'm not awesome. Totally easy to believe. But God is. God is the creator of the universe. He's perfect. He's holy. He's set apart. If there is anyone in the whole universe that can say, you should say, you're amazing, God, it's God. That's it. He made it. He's the beginning. He's the end. Alpha and Omega. Done. God is God. And the sooner we realize that the point is not us, the point is God, the sooner we come to understanding that I am fulfilled in my life when I come to acknowledge that God is the God. And we stand in our world, and the Ephesians stood in their world, and God was not the God. There was hundreds of them. And people would do crazy things for these hundreds of gods. They would sacrifice their children. They would do nasty things. We heard all about this in Joshua over the summer. people were doing nasty things in that promised land before the Jewish people came, before God's law came. And so the people of Ephesus would need encouragement in this. That even though it didn't look like God was God in that world, that they needed to believe that he was. That he was in control of all things. Verse 7, we have redemption in him. Redemption, what does that mean? Redeemed is like a coupon. If you go have a coupon for something and want to save on something. My daughter Jana, who just moved away, she's big on saving. You know, right to the deals, the sale area with the clothes. She doesn't even go to the rest of the store. She just goes right to it. She hopes that it's at the door. But they don't. They usually put it at the back, I think. I don't know, go into many clothing stores, but I think they put it at the back, so you got to walk all past all the new ones. But she wants the sale. And so God said, we are redeemed. There is, Jesus Christ is the tool, what he has done and who he is. He is our redeemer. He has said, you do not have to go and pay for the sinful heart that you have. I am sending Jesus. And Jesus is our redeemer. He says, I will take that, and you don't need to pay. Verse 7, we have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Lavished on us. What's the word lavished? It's poured out like unrestrained. Like if you're going to lavish your love on someone, let's say, remember back when you were dating your wife or dating your husband, and the guy says to the girl, let's go on a date. And when that girl is there, they're on this date and great, and she comes back and her house is full of roses or something like that. That's what I think of lavished. Now, guys, I'm not setting any high expectations. I did not do that. Okay? But God did. In his love for you, he lavished. He poured it all on. All of God's grace. All of Jesus. Jesus died. He gave all of himself. All of himself for you. Because he said he would. Because before time began, before the foundation of the world, he said he would. He chose you and said he would. Verse 9. Oh, no, I got to go back to all wisdom and understanding. All wisdom and understanding. So God is outside of time, and he created the world, and he's doing all of these things, and all glory is his because he totally gets everything, to talk in teenager speak. He gets it. He gets all of these things. He knows, and he understands, and he knows what to do. Wisdom is knowing what to do and doing it. So he knows what to do. And he sees everything. If there ever was something that we could worship, that would be it. That would be the God. That would be the thing. And it wouldn't be all these other things that the Ephesians had, the people who lived in Ephesus. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him. Let's just get rid of some he's there and him's and put in some words. God made known to us the mystery of God's will according to God's good pleasure that God planned in Jesus for the administration of the days of fulfillment. That's when heaven comes. To bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Why does he do all of this? To bring God glory in heaven someday. Someday we're going to be in heaven. I don't know if you did this when you were growing up, but when I grew up, and even these days, I'm like, I really liked horses, so definitely there was going to be horses in heaven. Or I really like ice cream. And it's awesome. You can't deny ice cream is awesome. And God made ice cream, so it's very likely going to be in heaven. I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I think there will be food. I think there will be great things. But when we eat that food, and when we walk on the streets of gold or whatever it's going to look like, our first acknowledgement will always be, praise the Lord. All praise in God in heaven that I am here, that I am in his presence, and I can be here. Amen. Praise God. And we're not going to be thinking, how much of this can I stuff in my stomach, and thinking about just getting to the next bite. We're taking a bite and we're saying, praise the Lord. Every single thing we're doing. If there's horses there, you're petting your horse, riding your horse, thinking, praise the Lord. Praise God. All glory goes to God. So we've looked at the trees a bit. I know if it was Darren, we probably dug into more words. And I'm looking forward to that. But we've looked at the trees. Now let's look at the forest a bit. God is the creator. We can get that from this passage. And when I say creator, it's not just one thing. By definition, God is wisdom. God is understanding. God is love. He knows these things. He created them. That's it. God is God. That is God. And Jesus, in him. Who is Jesus? I started to talk about these things to myself and pray about them. And I said, Jesus is a lot of things. He is a representation of God's love. The Bible says that if we, as believers in Jesus Christ and believers of God, want to see God's love, we see it in the love of Jesus Christ, what Jesus did for us, who he is and what he did, because we are in him. God's action to save us is through Jesus. It was the tool. He was our representative. And so I looked for more words, and I looked for words, and what were the words that I was going to use? And I realized it's in the passage. It's in the last verse we read. To bring everything together in the Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Savior. It's all about saving. So God says, I'm going to create the earth. Jesus was there. And Jesus said, I'm going to choose these people. And I'm going to save them. And they're not going to be nice to me. And they're going to reject me. And I'm going to save them. And they're going to yell at me. And they're going to scream at me. And they're going to whip me. And after I've died and risen again and gone to heaven, people are still going to reject me. And they're going to say they love me. And yet they're going to act like they don't. God is the creator. Jesus is the savior in him. And what about us? We do play a part there because Paul does talk about us. What about us, you and me? What is our action? What's the thing we're doing? What are we doing in this whole passage? Read it again. Nothing. We're just receiving. We just sit there and say, thank you. We just sit there and God showers us, lavishes us in love. And he pours out his love on us. We're just, what do we do to make that happen? To make the Messiah do, we can't make anything happen. The only way that we can get to heaven, the only way that we can be victorious in Jesus Christ is if Jesus does something. We have this thing in our world that says Jesus was trying to save us. God saves us from the evil in our outside world. We don't get that from this passage. We don't get that God is saving us from our world. Verse 7. We have redemption in him through his blood, Jesus, the forgiveness of what? Our trespasses. Jesus Christ came to the earth, died on the cross, rose again. Why? To save you from yourself. This is why it cannot be all about us. This is why it has to be about God. Because God is saving us from us. We think in a way that says, yeah, I think that's best for me. I think that's best for me. Maybe not. God, in all his wisdom and understanding, knows. And because God saves us, and because Jesus died on the cross, in Christ, who he is and what he has done and is going to do, Jesus Christ. Because of that, my heart should say, glory to God in the highest. My heart should be compelled to say, thank you, Jesus. You didn't need to, but you did. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Not glory to me. The Ephesians would have looked around themselves and they would have seen these massive buildings. And they would have seen it made of marble and huge, and they would have had to put a lot of thought about how I put that brick on top of that brick so I can seat 25,000 people. And they would have been done, and they would have said, well done, me. Yeah, it took effort. It takes work. But there's nothing that you do or I do that God has not given you the ability to do. We need to get to the end of that journey. End of building something and say, thank you, God, because all the glory goes to you and not to me. Is it enough? My question is it enough to know this information, just to know it? Is it enough to just say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross? There's a lot of people who say that. And in my life, there's been times where I just said it. So do you know it, or do you really know it? Who cares? Why does this matter? We live in a world, and quite honestly, I look at our world, and more we're surrounded by things, stuff. Like walking down that avenue in Ephesus, if Paul walked down there, and there's all these idols and things and stuff all around, we're surrounded by that. More and more, our world totally resembles Ephesus. And more, I feel like the 25 in 250,000. And I need to be encouraged. And so I read this and I say, yeah, every spiritual blessing is given to us in Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you. And this is how I want to encourage you. I want to go back a step. Because Joshua leads into Ephesians. It's hard to say that because they're thousands of years apart, right? But Joshua leads into Ephesians. The last chapter of Joshua that Darren preached last week. Joshua challenges the people. Choose now to follow God. And they said, you bet we will. We're in. Let's go. And Joshua says, you can't. And they're like, what? You just told us to. You can't. You're weak. We can't follow God. It's God within us that's going to give us the power even to pursue him. We think we have so much power. We don't. It's all about God. And so when I get to the end of the day, and in some things I've been faithful to God, and I've said things, and I feel that I've obeyed God that day, I've moved my next step of obedience in my life as a disciple. And I say, thank you, God. Thank you for giving me the desire. Thank you for giving me the will and the drive. See, Joshua led people to do the same thing that God is wanting us to do today, and the same thing that the Ephesians did. We just need to trust God and obey him when he tells us what to do. Trust God. Obey God. That's what he's asking, because God is trustworthy. He knows. He understands. And he saved us from ourselves. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I would encourage you to do that. And I would encourage you throughout the coming weeks to listen as Ephesians helps us understand who God is and who we are and our response to him. Let's pray. Dear God, I'm so thankful for our day today. But most importantly, Lord, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that you made a choice way back before time to choose me. I thank you for that. I thank you that you reached down and you saved me. I thank you, Jesus, that you came down and you chose to go through life. You chose to come into time and be restricted in your body. And you chose to die on the cross. A horrible death. But even more, you chose to bear the weight of the sin of the entire world from the beginning of time until it ends. That's a lot of sin. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that I can trust in you, that I can say to you, I believe, and I know it can be true, and I can trust in you. I pray that as we go throughout our week, that you would take these people and you would hold them close to yourself, and that they would read their Bibles, and at the end of the day, they would lay their head down and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you for what you've done for me and what you're going to do for me, to the glory of God in the highest. In your name I pray. Amen.
Now, we need to remind everyone about the barbecue lunch. We barbecued burgers for every single one of you, and I mean every single one of you. We barbecued gluten-free ones. We barbecued regular ones. I think there's 200 of them. They're ready to go right now. So you are invited to come down with us into Cedar Hall, into the gym, and enjoy a barbecue lunch with us, because we're a family, and families eat together. But before we leave, families pray together for their burgers. So would you stand up? Would you stand up? What would my mom say if we didn't pray before we eat? Heavenly Father, thank you for my family. Thank you for the chance to have lunch with them. Thank you, Lord, for the people that spent this morning preparing lunch for us. Thank you for the fact that you give us lunch and that we have enough to eat. Make us more thankful. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll see you down for lunch right down in the gym.